You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So it's Isaiah 59. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter, but it starts on page 745. It's part of the prophecies that Isaiah delivered to his own people, the Jews, in the 8th century BC. And as you'll see, it's quite a tough message, but there's hope in it. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice, no one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice but find none, for deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets, honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Amen.
Isaiah, who said that just as the rain falls and doesn't leave the ground unchanged, so God's word would do his will and purpose. So in the midst of the rain, let's pray that for ourselves this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of an open Bible. And as we come to it this morning, we know that your word has a plan and a purpose that comes from your mind. And we ask that you would fulfill that plan and purpose in our hearts and in our lives, for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. As Bob has said, we are in a chapter of Isaiah chapter 59. So if you would like to find that, that would be a help to me, and I hope to you as well. The page in the church Bibles is 745. Now, our title this morning is God Has Feelings Too. We, of course, are living in a culture that emphasizes feelings. It's probably been quite a shift in our culture to put such an emphasis on feelings. Historically, our culture, from its Judeo-Christian background, has tended to be focused around the ideas of right and wrong, and some people have called it a guilt culture, where conscience is emphasized. Is this right? Is it wrong? Ought I to do it? Ought I not to do it? Now, that's been characteristic of our Western culture. In other countries, those we often refer to as Far Eastern, from our perspective, reputation is critical in what is sometimes described as a shame culture. Well, perhaps it is that our 21st century Western culture is changing. Focus much more on pleasure, on what feels right for me as an arbiter of right and wrong and of truth. You may have noticed that when sports events happen now and somebody wins something, it happened in the interview with Bardell, who's riding into Paris today at the end of La Tour. The interviewer tends to ask not so much, you know, what was your strategy? You know, how did you manage to pull that off? But how do you feel? You notice that? Which prompts the getting out of the handkerchief, you know, the sobbing, the sending of love to mother, and whatever else it is. Feelings are important in our culture. Now, there was a young man. He was urged by his school teacher to get in touch with his feelings. And he asked his dad to help him understand some things. And in particular, he wanted to understand the distinction between three feelings: irritation, aggravation, and frustration. And his dad said, "Okay, son, let me demonstrate," and produced his phone, and he dialed a number. He dialed a number at random, and he said, "Now, son, just watch and observe." Dials the number, gets answered. And the father says, "Hello, may I speak to Alf, please?" And the guy says, "No, I'm sorry, there's nobody called Alf here. Are you sure? I really do need to speak to Alf urgently. Now, I told you, there's nobody called Alf here." "Right, well, that's very odd, because I'm sure this is the right number. There is no one, I don't even know anybody called Alf." Chap turns off the phone, turns to his son and said, okay, that is irritation. Okay, says the son, right, now watch. Hits the redial button. Same voice answers. Good morning, please may I speak to Alf? Didn't you phone a moment ago, the chap says. Well, yes, but I'm still looking for Alf. But I told you there's nobody called Alf here. Well, yes, it's very urgent. If you don't stop phoning, I'm going to report you. I've got your number. He rings off. Father turns to son and says, right, son, that is aggravation. Okay, said the son, but what about frustration? Okay, said dad, watch. Dials the same number again. Guy answers the phone. Father says, hello, it's Alf here. I'm just wondering if you've had any calls for me. That's the distinction between irritation, aggravation, and frustration. Right, what about God? When we read something like the great prophets of the Old Testament, one of the marvelous benefits is that we're helped to understand who God is and actually what he is like. Now, we said, didn't we, that we were drawn back into an ancient world, that we're lifted up into God's plan and purpose for mission. This morning, we're going to be brought to understand something very central to the character of God. 2 weeks ago, somebody said to me as we were finishing our study in Isaiah 57, what a help it was to have an understanding of a God of love who isn't always finding fault. Well, this morning, I pray may be a help as well, as we understand that God has feelings too. And we'll return to irritation, aggravation, and frustration later on. So let's come to our passage. Isaiah 59, we've had the opening verse already. Bob used it. It was here on the screen. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. It's a common experience, I think, this one of crying out to God in prayer and wondering why it is that he doesn't hear. Of course, in the history of the Old Testament, the idea of a God who hears and who acts to save was something that Israel looked back to and remembered annually. For that was the great event of the Exodus, wasn't it? When God saw the people suffering, he heard their cry, and by the power of his mighty right arm, he rescued them. Now, of course, the idea of God having an arm or having an ear is an anthropomorphism, yes? We're projecting onto God features about ourselves. We have arms, we have ears, and the idea is that we think of God like that. He, of course, doesn't physically have an arm or an ear. But he does hear, and he does act. And the question then is, why is it that in Isaiah's day, God seemed to be deaf? Why is it that in Isaiah's day, he seemed to be impotent? Is it because he's grown deaf? Has he perhaps grown old? Is it because he has lost his power to save that he formerly had? Well, no, says Isaiah, it's not that at all. The fault doesn't lie on God's end of the communication. The fault is on our end. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That is the reality of the situation in which Isaiah finds himself. Now, of course, Isaiah is speaking in the 8th century BC, but in these chapters, he's projecting himself forward into the time after the exile when God's people returned. And what he does from beginning to the end of this book is to give a remarkable perspective on the reality of the people. It is, if you like, a view from heaven. Now, we've been remembering, haven't we, the remarkable Apollo project, which is 50 years ago. Some may remember, as I do all too keenly, that first published photograph that was called Earthrise. Younger ones may have seen it. It was Apollo 8. As Apollo 8 came around the back of the moon, and suddenly the crescent Earth was seen hanging in the blackness of space. That had never been seen before. William Anders, the American astronaut, took that famous photograph. It gives a view from heaven, and that is what the prophets were doing. You'll notice that from verse 3 down to verse 8, the view that God has goes way beyond a picture of a beautiful planet. For God sees into hearts and minds, and he sees the action and behavior of individuals. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. You see, God has been listening after all. Did you notice the frequently repeated they? Look at verse 4. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. 6. Their cobwebs are useless. Their deeds are evil deeds. 7. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. 8. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. They. It's a bit of a state of the nation address in which the prophet speaks on behalf of God, and that is the reality of the people. It was the reality in Isaiah's day in the 8th century, and he anticipates that not much will have changed even after the exile. And of course, he turned out tragically to be correct. For despite Nehemiah's heroic efforts to rebuild the walls, to reestablish the people, the failure of Ezra's work to put the word of God at the heart of the people meant that in the end, it all counted for very little. Isaiah, as it were, holds up a mirror to the people. Remember, it was the Apostle James who said that the Bible acts like a mirror. He holds up a mirror to the people that they can see the reality about themselves, which is the reality that God sees. That is the view from heaven. From verse 9, instead of speaking of they, Isaiah speaks of us. Did you notice that as Basil read it? The shift. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. Like the blind, verse 10, we grope along the wall. At midday, we stumble. 11, we all growl, we moan. Isaiah speaks now of the experience of what it is like on earth. The view from heaven, the reality on earth. The experience is summed up in 4 verbs in verses 10 and 11. I've listed them out here on our little notes. Isaiah says, like the blind, we grope along. the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. Whether you've ever tried to close your eyes and to get around, like the blind, we grope. At midday, that is when the sun is at its brightness, we stumble, he says, as if the sun has set, as if it's twilight. Indeed, among the strong, we are like the dead. We grope, we stumble. Verse 11, we growl. We growl like bears. And we moan like doves. These are four very powerful descriptions, aren't they? Evocative of the experience of the consequences of rebellion. The view from heaven shows that people have turned their back on God. Isaiah says, this is what it feels like. We grope like the blind. We stumble as if there is no sunlight. We growl like bears. We moan like doves. This whole passage is a communal lament. And what is lamented particularly is the absence of justice. Look at this. Look at verse 9. So justice is far from us. Or again, the end of verse 11. We look for justice, but find none. Or again, in verse 14. So justice is driven back. To live in a nation where there is no justice is one of the greatest deprivations. Many of our fellow human beings in our world today live like that. What a decline from the days of David and Solomon. And what a task it's going to be after the exile to rebuild this nation. And what about God? How does he feel about this? Well, look with me at verse 15. Verse 15 sums up the situation in these words. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. And what does God make of it? How does God feel about it? The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. You see, God has feelings too. And as God looks at this situation, he is not indifferent. He is deeply moved. In fact, he is displeased. It doesn't please him. He is appalled. And it leads to a declaration of wrath. His own arm is going naturally to start working. His own arm is going to be put into action. In fact, he is going to step forward as an intervening soldier. Verse 18 tells us that he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. But alongside that wrath and that retribution, verse 20 speaks of a coming salvation. Here are those two big themes of Isaiah that are interwoven all the way through. On the one hand, God's judgment, and on the other, God's salvation. Because God will act in loving faithfulness to his covenant promises. That's the great truth of verse 21, isn't it? As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Those ancient promises spoken to Abraham, reinforced to Isaac and to Jacob, believed and trusted by King David, are the inheritance of his people. And it is in the light of those that Isaiah speaks. And the promise is that they will continue to all generations. God has feelings too. The New Testament picks up this theme. It speaks, you may remember, of the importance of remembering the feelings of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul urges the Christians in the church at Ephesus not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God has feelings too. That's an important question to ask, isn't it? How would God feel about how I lived last week? How does God feel about my attitude to him this morning? God has feelings too. Peter urges Christians to live their lives in reverent fear because they call on the judge of all the earth as Father. It is a marvelous privilege, isn't it, to call God Father? But a father has feelings. And we are to live our lives in reverent fear, remembering that God has feelings too. Now, this is not an anthropomorphism. This is not like saying God has an ear or God has an arm. The reason you have feelings is because you're made in the image of God. We aren't machines. We aren't mere animals. To have feelings is the essence of being human. And as men and women, we are made in the image of God. This then is not a projection onto God of a human quality. It is a reflection of the character of God in what it is to be human. Shall I say it again? We're not projecting onto God human emotion. Human emotion exists because we're made in the image of God. It is part of what is derived from God. God has feelings, and that is why feelings and emotions are important for us. God has feelings too. Well, Isaiah knew that. And so as Isaiah preaches, he doesn't merely tick people off. He says, God cares about this. It matters to him. He is displeased. He is appalled. It matters to God because God has feelings too. Well, so what? Do Isaiah's words make much difference? Did they make much difference to them back there then when he spoke them? Do they make much difference to us today? I thought it'd be helpful if we would ponder that for a moment. Because it's one thing, isn't it, to come together this morning to have a chapter written all these centuries ago, to think of it as the word of God, as being not merely the word of Isaiah, but the word of God. The question is, does it make any difference? What difference will it make as we head off to work tomorrow morning? Or if we're on holiday, or we're around the shops, or with friends, or neighbors, or wherever we may be. What difference does it make? Well, I've got three suggestions. It may be that others will occur to you. Here's my first one. Something not to forget. Don't forget that God has feelings too. When you think of God, don't think of something, but of someone. And don't think of someone who is somehow just a sort of divine slot machine. You put in a prayer and you get out an answer. But remember that God has feelings. Ask yourself, how does God feel about this? How does God feel about me? How does God feel about this world? Let that thought affect the way you pray. Let it impact your confidence in him, because he says here that he is to be faithful to his covenant. Let it affect the way we speak about him to others. Let us speak of him as one who has feelings. He is a God of love, a God of faithfulness, a God who cares. He is a God who not only sees and hears, but he is a God who is capable of being grieved. He is a God who can be appalled. Second thing, don't despair. Now, friends, there's a great deal, is there not, to growl and to moan about in our world today. I have spent a good bit of this week growling and moaning, I suspect, I confess, at different things. And perhaps you know what it is to growl and to moan. The thing is, we know why there is a great deal to growl and to moan about, don't we? Because our world is a world that has turned its back on God. And because it is like that, the consequences of that are writ large in every human society on the planet. Not only do we know why there's a great deal to growl and moan about, we also know that that isn't the whole story, for there is a throne in heaven and it isn't empty. Isaiah was commissioned, wasn't he, when he had a vision of the Lord high and exalted. And you may remember the last book in the Bible has a similar vision of the throne in heaven and the one seated on it. And so it is that as God looks at the world, there is much that irritates him, yes, and Isaiah says much that aggravates him. We're back on the phone call. But no, that does not drive God to frustration. For God has a plan and he has a purpose. And Isaiah is going to be expounding that in the next glorious chapters. Now, what does that mean then for us in the reality of this world? The young C.S. Lewis, many will know of Lewis as an author and a broadcaster. Before Lewis became a real Christian, the young C.S. Lewis determined to make what he called a treaty with reality. He understood that the world was a rough, tough, miserable, and ultimately futile place. He knew what it was to groan and to growl and to moan. And he sought to make a treaty with reality so he wouldn't want anything other than that. He'd just come to terms with it. It's how it is. It is what it is. Get on with it. That is not Isaiah's way. For Isaiah, it is better to weep than to make a treaty with reality. It's all right to growl like a bear. It's all right to moan like a dove. So long as you do it knowing why the world is like that. And so long as you do it with a perspective that says, yes, but there is a throne in heaven. And there is one who sits on it. So don't forget that God is a person who has feelings too. Don't despair, because alongside the growling and the moaning, you understand why, and you know that there is a throne in heaven and it isn't empty. Last, do press on. Do press on confident that God does have a plan. not a good idea, is it, to go into any great project without having a plan, as we know all too well in our country at the moment. God does have a plan. He does have a purpose. And as Isaiah expounds this plan and this purpose in these next few chapters, there is a great incentive to press on. To press on, not least, because God has spoken through his servant in a way that makes a difference. Well, Bob picks up this great theme next week. You'll be pleased to know that normal service will be resumed from this pulpit, unless, of course, the stress and distraction of the ashes is too much, but we trust it won't be.
No.
Excellent. Good. God has feelings too. Let's be quiet and let's pray. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice but find none, for deliverance, but it is far away. Our Father, thank you so much that in the midst of the reality of our world, your word brings light and truth. Thank you that you put your word in Isaiah's lips and in his mouth those years ago. And we ask that your word may make a difference to us today and this week, that we may be those who, despite the reality of this world, don't despair, that we may be those who rejoice to know you, and who don't forget that you have feelings too. And so grant that we may press on, rejoicing in your great promise of that Redeemer who will come to Zion. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.